One morning, a young 5-year-old boy, the son of a doctor, overheard his father tell his mother that, "I don't know when I'll be home. I've been called out on a maternity case." A few minutes after his father had left for the day, the doorbell rang and the little boy went to the door and was asked by the man, "Is the doctor in?" And the visitor was told, "No, sir." The visitor then asked, "Well, do you have any idea when he will be back?" And the little boy answered, "I don't know, sir. He went out on an eternity case." Now, we hear this story and we laugh because of the difference between maternity and eternity. Nobody's going to wait for an eternity for a doctor, although times, if we're honest, in the waiting room, it feels like we are. But what's interesting is last week's Magnificat and this week's Benedictus take two seemingly mismatched words, eternity and maternity, and show how God from eternity saw fit to involve himself in two maternity cases. Pastor Glenn Peace, he said this, "The birth of Jesus and his forerunner, John the Baptist, are eternity cases because the God of eternity has a direct involvement in these births. By means of them, he will open the gates of eternity to all people." Never were maternity and eternity more closely linked. And so today I want us to see as a reminder that as of last week that Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth and John the Baptist was in the womb of her cousin Elizabeth and leapt for joy, testifying to the Christ who was conceived in Mary's womb. Elizabeth extols Mary for believing all that had been spoken to her and that all that was been fulfilled and it would be fulfilled. And that Mary then burst into the Magnificat, the magnification where her soul magnified the Lord and her spirit rejoiced in God, her Savior. This is what we saw last month, but then we're told after 3 months, Mary returned to her home when it was time for Elizabeth to give birth to John the Baptist. Zechariah had been struck deaf and mute. Did you catch that in today's reading? He had questioned the angel Gabriel how he and his wife, who were old, could possibly have a baby. Let us not forget that Zechariah, though, was a godly man, as we are told in Scripture, who was a priest, but he had a moment of faithlessness. Today, let's look here as we come to the Benedictus and we come to this first section of Scripture. If you look at your outline, you'll see that I'm not just going to follow straight through. We're going to piece this together for more cohesive understanding. But there's going to be one main thrust, that we are to bless the Lord for the promise of salvation. Look with me here as we come back to verses 67 to 69. Zechariah's 9-month silent sentence is up. He has paid his time. He has done what he has been asked to do, which was keep his mouth shut for doubting what the Lord could do. But I think it is safe to say that Zechariah, he learned his lesson. In verse 64, if you look there, immediately upon Zechariah's mouth being loosed and his tongue being loosed, he spoke. But he didn't try to explain why he hadn't said a word. He didn't talk about anything else. He blessed God. He blessed the Lord. And in verse 67, Zechariah, who was then filled with the Holy Spirit, speaks the words in which we are going to give attention to today. And he prophesies, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel." I ask you this question. If you haven't been able to speak for 9 months and then your tongue is suddenly loosed and you're no longer mute, what would you say? What would be the first thought of your mind? And Zechariah, though sinfully doubted, God has not been finished with this man who was a righteous man. And we see here that he blessed the Lord with all of his soul. This is where we get the term Benedictus, these Latin titles. It's taken from the Latin word for blessed. Last week was magnification. This week it's bless. Like Mary, though, Zechariah begins with Godward focus and praise and magnification, where Zechariah's learned his lesson and God is greater to him now than he was 9 months ago. But again, I don't want you to forget, this was a man who was a priest. He was called into the holy places to do the things of God. He was in a select few people. But God still was not through teaching him what he needed to learn. And yet Zechariah here tells us that he would bless the Lord for the promise of salvation that was being fulfilled right before his eyes. Let me make the case here in verse 69. It says, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. One of the things that you can't get past in the Christmas stories, in the Advent, the coming of Christ, is how often they look back to the fulfillment of Christ's coming. And Zechariah begins his talk, the benediction, this blessing, this word of God, with remembering that God has kept his promise. We can bless the Lord for the promise of his salvation. And he begins with the covenant with David that has been fulfilled and would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Psalm 132, 17 tells us that God will make a horn to sprout for David. And 2 Samuel 7, as you're familiar with, is that covenant promise that is given to David, that a son would reign on David's throne forever, not just Solomon, but the sons who would come after him. There'd be a greater one, a greater king who was to come. And Zechariah is testifying at this moment that that king is about to arrive. The promise of salvation is upon us. The promise of salvation has come in the form of this horn of salvation that we will discuss in the verses ahead. But he tells us in verse 70 that this happened just as the prophets of old had said. Did you catch that? Our salvation is according to the word of God, just like it has been told. One of the most famous passages of scripture is Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7. Again, when he says, just like the prophets of old have said, it is happening. Heaven is coming to earth. God is coming in the flesh. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 said, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And listen here, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Lord had kept his word. That's a word for us today. The Lord keeps his word. God is not a promise breaker. He is a promise giver and a promise keeper. And he has the promise of salvation was fulfilled. And this is what Zechariah was lifting his heart and his mind and soul because of the word of God that was being fulfilled right before his very eyes. But he goes back even further. He's not finished. He said, we got to go back to Genesis and the promise of salvation, that mercy that was promised to the fathers. As we see in verse 72 and 73, where it says God remembers his holy covenant, the oath he had sworn to his father Abraham. The promise of Genesis 17 to save nations through this son was coming true. Brothers and sisters, God keeps his word. God keeps his word. All the prophecies and promises were being fulfilled, and Jesus was the Savior whom God had always promised to send. Now again, Zechariah has been shut up quiet for 9 months, and he has a son who was just born. And all he can talk about is Jesus. Bless the Lord. He blessed God for what God said he would do and was doing. This time of year, we will often hear the phrase, Jesus is the reason for the season. And that's not wrong. It's not inappropriate to say. But I hope that you will see here and be reminded that Jesus is the reason for every season. Jesus is the central character of the Bible. All of history, even today, is about Jesus. So Jesus is not only the reason for the season in December. He's the reason for every part of our lives, including this promised salvation that has been delivered to us, has been promised to us according to the Word of God. So as we approach this Word of God, and this Christmas season does lend to some great preaching, hopefully, of the text. Not my preaching is great, but the text that we preach is great. Let me make that clear, that it is about Jesus. We can lift Him up. We can shine the spotlight, as Mary said, on the magnification of who He is. So as we approach the Word and see Jesus as the main focus, like Zechariah, I hope you say, "Bless the Lord. Oh, my soul, bless the Lord, for His promise of salvation has come true to me." God keeps His word. But He doesn't stop there. Zechariah does not put a period on his praise. He does not put a stop here to his blessing. He continues here under our second heading where he will bless the Lord for the purposes of salvation. This is always good to stop and to remind ourselves, well, what were some of the purposes that God had in mind for salvation? What did He want to see accomplished? Zechariah takes this big picture of the promise of God and now blesses the Lord in a very specific manner. First off, in verse 68b, the second half of that verse, for redemption. He says these words, "For He has visited and redeemed His people." Now, those words are loaded. Remember your Bible history. Remember what was taking place in history. It has been approximately 400 years of silence since Malachi. There's been no word from the prophets. There has been something that took place because, oh, Zechariah can't talk, but it is not the time yet. And for 9 months, no one knew the magnitude of what had taken place. They weren't looking for anything because there had been no visitation from the Lord. So when we understand this context of these words, for He has visited and redeemed His people, it is now important for us to remember that the visitations, the time for visitation has begun. The angel Gabriel visiting with Zechariah and in turn Elizabeth with the baby in the womb and the angel meeting with Mary and Joseph. As we said at the very beginning in the opening illustration, these two babies served a key purpose in salvation and the redeeming of God's people. When we think about redemption, it means being set free from oppression and bondage by the payment of a price. There's always a cost involved when you redeem someone. And Zechariah could not get over the fact about the redemption, the being set free, as he says in verses 71 and 74, being delivered from enemies. This language that Zechariah uses is language of like what took place in the Exodus. When Israel was in physical bondage, they were slaves in a foreign country. They were treated awful. They were harsh and being dealt with in a manner that was evil. The slavery that they had as the Egyptians lorded over them. But, the great word of Scripture, but the blood of the Passover lamb marked God's people. The death angel would pass them by because they had been redeemed. They had been bought. But for us, this picture is still so true to us today because the greater enemy and the greater deliverance would be the redemption from sin. This was Jesus' ultimate purpose in salvation. I shudder to think that we can read the words of that He visited and redeemed His people and not stop and pause and say, if you know Christ, He has visited you. He has redeemed you. He came to you. You were chosen before the foundation of the world to know Him. That God lives in us by the work of His Spirit. We are united to Him. We've been justified. We have been declared righteous. We lack nothing because He has visited us. And not only that, He said, you know what? I'm not just going to visit. I'm going to make a home. And I'm going to stay with you. As the Spirit dwells up in us. God's temple, like the tabernacle before us, it dwells within us. that God is with us. He has visited and redeemed his people. That's the Christmas story. That God would take on flesh and come and visit with his people so that he could pay the price to bring them out of slavery. But he doesn't stop there. Part of salvation, this is an often forgotten part of salvation, is strength. I'll go back to that verse 69 and touch on a different part here now. It says, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The horn of salvation, well, that's an image of power and strength. And yet we think about, but Jesus, you came in a lonely manger, in a nowhere town to some nobody parents. You are nothing. And yet it says when you came in bearing with the horn of salvation. In the Old Testament, it's a picture of the ox using his horns to defeat his enemy with a powerful thrust. And it's also a picture of, as that horns would be there on display, of the strength and the beauty of the power in which they yield over their enemies. The African hunters of the Cape buffalo, these large animals, they say when one of those great buffaloes starts to scruff the ground and rhythmically swing their horns back and forth, it's preparing for a deadly charge. You want to get out of the way. There is power in those horns, and it is usually backed by an animal with the force to back up what it shows. Well, Psalm 148:14 tells us that he has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all of his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. I want to tie this in for us and to get this, that Jesus came because he's the only one with the strength to pick up the horn of salvation. This is not a one size fits all. This is a one size fits one, and it's Jesus Christ. And this horn of salvation is a display that even in the seemingly weakness and the frailty of man in which he took on flesh, he walked around with the horn of salvation reminding you that I can back up what I say. I can do what I want to do when I do it. This is the God in whom we serve. Now, it is hard to grasp this picture because Jesus was given a different set of crown or a different set of horns, was he not, when they threw the crowns of mocking on his head. The crown of thorns where Satan and the enemy thought, this is the man whom you thought had the horn of salvation? Where is your strength? We have taken it away. We have clipped your horns and instead replaced it with a thorn of mockery. They thought Jesus was weak. They thought he was defeated. But little did they know that when they tried to mock him, he had the horns of salvation. And you know what Jesus did? Rhythmically, he charged right into the face of sin and Satan and death. The horn of salvation was victorious. You cannot clip these horns. He chose not to display them in that way. But when he brings them out, he accomplishes all that he says and will do all that he has promised. The promise and purpose of salvation is fulfilled in the strength of Christ for you. For you, do you live in the strength that he has visited you, lives in you, and you live by the strength of Christ for you? The horn of salvation has been victorious. Now, people will do less and mount a deer or an animal on the wall with a large rack of horns. Well, they tried to mount him up on a wall in Calvary on a cross and display him in foolishness, but they lifted him up because he was actually victorious. Some said he was the King of Kings. No, he was the King of Kings. And he wears that horn, that crown of salvation, so that he can perform all that you need, that we lack nothing on this Christmas season. Jesus is the reason for the season because Jesus is the reason sin and death and Satan has been defeated. But he tells us more. Zechariah tells us more. In verses 74 and 75, that we have been redeemed. We have been visited. We have been given the strength of the Lord because of the strength of the Lord that goes before us to serve. He said that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies. Again, enemies is very big in this. And we know in this time there was some who thought, and there was an allusion to Rome and the empires and all these things. There's always been these enemies. For anybody who loves the Lord, as Anna asked us to pray, anybody who loves the Lord, you're going to have enemies. This is nothing new. The Bible is filled with people who love the Lord and people who hate the people that love the Lord. But he's not walking around right now. Christ, who is living, is not walking around with a crown that doesn't fit his head, that horns have drooped, that have been sawed off in his old age. He's not sitting back on the couch defeated and defenseless. Our God reigns. And all I'm trying to say is that people need to come to Christ because you don't want to try the horns. Because he can back up what he says. Today is the day of salvation. Because to be left apart from him, you do not want that raging bull in all of his wrath. But God says, I have come to you, offering you this, so that you can offer service to me. And here's the great word, that you can serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. We've been saved to serve, folks. We have been saved to serve. You have been purchased with a plan in mind. We have been given freedom from fear. And do you not hear that freedom perfectly summed up in that beautiful hymn, Rock of Ages? I'm going to say it to you, not sing it, but Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Now here's the key. Thee of sin, the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. You're free. We have been set free. See, oftentimes our view of Christ and salvation stops with, he came and redeemed me and forgives me from my guilt of sin. I have been forgiven, and that is true, and that amen, and that is glorious, great news. But he's also delivered you from the power of sin. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. But the power of sin in our life no longer has a hold. The Spirit that dwells in us enables us to say, I'm no longer guilty, and this power no longer holds. The one with the strength and the horn of salvation has spoken, and he is whom I walk in freeness. What do I have to fear? That's the work of Satan and the tool of the evil one to keep you in bondage, to continue to throw up your mistakes and to think about what you should have done or didn't do, and the guilt that can hold you. Come back, folks. Do you believe in the Christ that Zechariah preached? Then you're free. But it's not an easy lesson to be learned, because as President Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation on September 22nd, 1862, the moment it went into effect on January 1st, 1863, every slave living in the Confederacy was legally free. But here's the key. But until they knew of their freedom, the legal fact had no impact on their lives. In fact, the Union soldiers carried hundreds of thousands of copies of the proclamation, and passed them out as they made their way through the South saying, you're free. You're free. You're free. Well, like the slaves of the Civil War time, we've been given a proclamation of freedom. You're free. And now the good news is you can walk in righteousness and holiness. It is not a burden to bear. It is not a cross to take under. Oh, now I got to be holy. Now I got to forgive people. Now I have to be kind. No, it is a joy when you recognize the price that has been paid, the ransom that has been bought, that this salvation came at a cost. And you have been freed to walk in the newness of Christ. Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Sometimes we need to be reminded, you're free, you're free, you're free. Now walk and serve the Lord with an abounding joy that comes from a heart of the Lord who loves us. This is the message. In Christ, you've been freed from these things and in the power of sin over you. There's nothing to be feared. You've been delivered. And then seemingly, Zechariah now, he switches gears. He has lifted up Christ. But now, he's going to do something that is so extraordinary. He's going to talk about his son, whom he didn't believe God could do what he said he was going to do. And now he's reminded that God is faithful. And he's going to bless the Lord for the prophet of salvation, and as we should too. Like Mary, we rightly bestow her as a woman God used, a sinner saved by grace. John the Baptist, rightly we bestow God's grace, gracious praise to the fact that he used a sinner like John the Baptist to be the final Old Testament prophet. But it's not often, is it? This is so different, as we see here in verses 76 and 77. It's not a very common thing that a new parent, and in this case a new dad, would spend the first minutes of his new son's life talking about somebody else's baby. It just doesn't happen. All they can talk about, especially first-time parents, is, especially if you've waited for that child, is you can't shut up. You look at it, and then the overwhelming thing comes out. They didn't send an instruction book. What am I going to do? But that's not what Zechariah did. He talked about Jesus, and then he talked about John, and he gets it right. He shows us right priorities. And would that not be John's ministry too? I've come to decrease, and he's come to increase. I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals. His daddy taught him well, did he not? His dad raised him right, did he not? Dad taught him when he made mistakes that God's faithful and you can take him at his word and you're just the forerunner. But no matter what, you are the forerunner. In verse 76, we see in the child will be called the prophet of the Most High. So this is no ordinary baby. This is no ordinary baby. I want to flip back to Luke 1, 14 through 17, and listen to what was said about John the Baptist. It says, "And you will have joy. You will have joy and gladness, and many will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink." That's why he got the name John the Baptist. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn over many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This is the son who was born. This is the prophet of salvation who was given this task. This is not a role, this Most High, that was given to John as a prophet. They are to proclaim and to herald the message of the Lord. As we see from Scripture, John did not take this upon himself. He did not choose this role. It was assigned to him. It was a God-given task to a God-given man with a God-given message. And John, as we will see through Scripture, and as we've talked about in John, the Gospel, as we've read that John the Baptist does not have editorial rights to the message. He can't ask for revisions or a new draft. He's been given a task from before he was even born of what he was to do. And he was to give this God-given message as God's chosen man. And the call to duty was clearly spelled out. And it says here, "For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, is the last of the Old Testament. This is where your Old Testament comes to an end. And he's an old covenant prophet to prepare and to clear the roads for Jesus. And I love what his task, though, is. As he goes before him, as verse 77 tells us, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. This is what the focus of this whole Benedictus, this whole blessing has been about. Because during John's days, I think like our days, the people were looking for salvation in all the wrong places. Political power, financial, personal freedom, or anything else. God said, you need to prepare the people. My people have gone lazy. They have forgotten what is true of them. Their spiritual focus needs to be adjusted, and they need to know that salvation is needed. So it's important as we look here, is it not fascinating? What is of utmost importance to God? And that his people would know salvation and forgiveness of their sins. And it's found in no other name than Jesus, whom John would exalt and lift up and herald as the Most High. As we look here We see the implications as this comes to a close in verses 78 and 79. The message of John, the implications of being the forerunner as he comes into town and he clears the way. He gets the spotlight fixed for the stage so that he can have all eyes focused on Christ. And then we ask the question, why did God send his son to save sinners? And that verse 78 tells you all you need to know today. If you get anything else, get this. Because of the tender mercy of God. There's only one reason that God saves any of us, and it's because of his own tender mercy. Period. The messenger is important, but the focus is to be on the message. The giver of this tender, gentle, loving mercy. What motivates Jesus, and why does he bear with you and love you? Why does he forgive you? Even as you seemingly don't grow in an area or continue to struggle with a sin, it's because of his mercy. We don't get what we deserve. We need to be reminded of that at this time of year, to be reminded of the radical nature and the beauty and the glory of the gospel. We don't get what we deserve. I ask you this, do you know this mercy? Is all fear gone before the Lord? But more than that, do you experience this mercy in your life? Do you live from this mercy? Zechariah, he wants us to see here as he talks about the role of John, just how great the message is. And he uses a visual picture of light and darkness for us. He said, salvation and the mercy of God truly is whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, giving light. Christ's coming is like the sun as it breaks through the night. And he uses this picture in verse 79, for those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Well, what is wrong with our country? What's going on in the world? Well, let me tell you, they're sitting in darkness. They're sitting in the shadow of death. And this was a picture with Zechariah. This was John's purpose. Israel has been journeying through life and has lost their way. They are lost with the darkness surrounding them. They don't know which way to turn as the darkness seems to settle itself upon them without the moon and the stars to give light. This is the picture of what he's drawing for us here. This is the darkness of the world, even Israel, who has been given the promises but has not had a visitation in 400 plus years. It has gotten dark. And they're sitting in the dark, and now the animals are howling. But you can't see because you have no light. There's no stars to guide or moon, and there's nowhere to hide as you're out on this journey. You've lost your way. The enemy can see you, but you cannot see the enemy. Death is approaching fast, and it's approaching in the darkness, and it'll catch them because they cannot see. This is the picture in which Zechariah is leading for all of us who are apart from Christ. We sit in the darkness of sin, oblivious to its death and consequences. If you don't know Christ today, come to the light of the world. Receive and rest upon him. But it's a picture of those who are trying to hang on and wait just for a sliver of light. You're just praying for daylight. It's like that new parent. I remember staying up sometimes and the dark nights were so long. Or when you're dealing with someone who's sick, you're just like, but when that light hits, it's like you can make it just a little bit more. Well, that's what the darkness in which Zechariah wants you to understand as it sits in. This is why John came to pave the way, because he wanted them to know, though, that in the east, if you look at the darkness is starting to seem to fade and the darkness is being pushed out and the bright blue sky, as God in his tender mercy sends out the light of heaven. Just like as daybreak comes and darkness is dispelled, the light of salvation was coming. And John the Baptist was going to run ahead and prepare everyone and say, you don't need a flashlight, you don't need a candle, because the light of the world is coming. Embrace him. Malachi 4:2 says, but for you who fear my name, the S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness, shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Kent Hughes, a commentator, writes, those who experience the healing wholeness of God's peace leap like calves released from the stall. Heels in the air, free and complete. Christ is the guide, it says, for our feet into the way of peace. When all hope seemed gone and darkness seemed to be winning, the light burst onto the scene. And Christ is our guide and our guide into the way of peace, as we see here. after darkness, light. Fear has been removed. Peace will be found. Walk in the way of peace, guided by the light of Jesus. Kent Hughes asks these questions that I think are fitting as we end. Because I couldn't write them better, so I just give him the attribute. Has the sunrise from on high filled your life? Do you have the knowledge of salvation? Is Christ your mighty horn of salvation? Are you assured of the forgiveness of sin? Have you been delivered from the shadow of death? And are you able to serve Him without fear? Are your feet treading on the path of peace? If not, you need the sunrise. You need the Christ who came to die for you. You need the spiritual realities of Luke 2, the birth of Jesus, which resides within you. Let's pray.